Father, we come before you this morning and we just thank you again. We're humbled by the fact that, Lord, we're able to worship you. And Lord, as we worship you this morning by studying your word, as we look at this important chapter, as we finish this important chapter today, I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to each heart that is here, each heart that is here in person, and each heart that is listening or watching online right now. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your grace and your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we've been going through the book of Romans, obviously, and we're going to finish chapter 8 today. And this next section, this last section of chapter 8, is a very important section. It's a very heavy section. And I'll explain that as we go along further. And if you recall, when we started chapter 6, I talked about how chapter 6, 7, and 8 were going to cover the theme of sanctification, that is being set apart for Christ, being set apart from this world and being set apart to God. And so chapter 6, we talked about sanctification and sin. So now that we've been justified, that we've been made right by faith in Jesus Christ, what is our relationship with regards to sin and sanctification? And then we looked at chapter 7 that talked about our relationship with sanctification and the law, okay? And now as we've been looking through chapter 8 here, as we've been covering these last few weeks, we're looking at sanctification in a relationship to the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to do is I want to back up to verse 28 of chapter 8. As we jump into the last few verses of chapter 8. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this: "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And that's a key, guys, to those who love God. "To those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And these are all in the past tense, meaning it's a done deal. It's going to happen. Now, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things?" Now, it's interesting. In studying these last few verses, this first verse here, when it says, "What shall we say to these things?" Some suggest that these things means basically what he just said in chapter 8, okay? And then others suggest that it's not just the things he just said in chapter 8, but from the beginning of chapter 1 all the way to this point now. I tend to kind of lean towards this. See, we're coming to an apex. We're coming to a zenith. We're coming to a conclusion here of the first 8 chapters of Romans. Because what's going to happen is once we move on from chapter 8, we're going to go to chapter 9, 10, 11. He's going to discuss Israel. He's going to kind of take a detour and talk about the nation of Israel. Okay? And then when we go back, after we go through 9, 10, 11, we hit chapter 12 to the rest of the book. That's going to be all the practical implications of all that we've learned up until that point. And so here, all of these things, the fact that we've been justified, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, the fact that God loves us, the fact it's all by faith, all of these things have been building to this point. So he says then, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" In other words, if God's on our side, which he is, then who could be against us? In verse 32, it says this: "He said, he who did not spare," that word for spare means to keep back, to withhold, "his own son." See, God did not hold back his own son, Jesus Christ. That's why when you read through the Bible, it talks about that Jesus is the only begotten son of God. He is the only son of God. And see, God didn't hold him back, didn't hold back, did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us things? So Paul starts in verse 31 with this question. And he says, if God is for us, who could be against us? He answers a question with a question. See, the reason that people do that oftentimes is when they answer a question with a question is to get you to think. It's to get you to consider what's being said, to think about what all that's been proclaimed to you or declared to you. And that's what Paul's trying to do here, because he's saying, look, if God is for us, who could be against us? And in a sense, he's saying in verse 32, God proves the fact that he's for us. How? Because he did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. Now, what's interesting about this is this. That word for spare in the Greek, okay, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, when you get to Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22 is the story of how Abraham takes Isaac, his only son, and is going to offer him up as a sacrifice. And in verse 16 of that chapter, God says to Abraham, you did not withhold your son. That word for withhold there that's used is the same exact word that's used here. See, chapter 22 of Genesis is a picture of the fact that God presents his one and only son for us. So he says in the rest of this verse, how shall he not with him also freely? That word for freely means to give graciously, to give freely, to bestow us. What's it say? Some things? A couple things? No, it says all things. So God sent his son to die for us. He didn't hold that back. So if God didn't hold back his only son, how much more do you think he's freely going to give to us? You ever consider that and think that through? And see, here's a mind blower for me. We learned earlier on in this chapter that God is our Father, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. You know, this father-son relationship, the reason that the Bible talks about God as our Father and that Jesus is his son is because we can all understand that. And I know some of you are women, obviously, so you're not a son. But look, you can understand a father-son relationship. And so when I read this, I think to myself, wow, how much did God love me? God loved me so much that he gave his son. I have two sons. And as an earthly father, I cannot imagine giving my two sons over, because it's interesting how it says, but delivered him up. In other words, surrendered him over is the idea. Surrendered him over so that what? So that he would die for our sins. I can't imagine surrendering either one of my sons over to die, and to die for people who don't, some people don't even care. They don't even care. It's not even important to them. To die for the enemies, for their enemies. Think about what God did for us. So if God did this for us, that means he's for us. And if he's for us, then who could possibly be against us as a Christian? Who could? Nobody. Now, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Simply put, that word for elect means chosen, for God's chosen. And we talked a little bit more about that last week. God chose you before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. But he also says that whosoever would come will be saved. Do I fully understand that in my finite brain? No. Should I dwell on that? No. Should focus on what God's nature and character is and what his word says. Because God's heart is that none would perish, that all would come to the knowledge of truth. But here's the thing. I believe it says in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians where it says they did not come to receive the knowledge of the truth. You have to receive salvation. You have to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Put your faith and trust in him. You have to do that. That's on you. That's not on God. God gives you everything that you need in order to do that. So then we have to make that willing choice whether to receive or reject. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, God is the judge. Justify simply means to be declared righteous. God is the one who declares people righteous. He is the righteous judge. No one else. So again, who can bring a charge against you, really? If you're God's, if you're part of God's chosen, if you're part of God's elect, if you've been justified, if he justified you, what does it matter what somebody else says against you? What does it matter? It's interesting. How do you go against someone who's eternal? You ever think about that? God is eternal. So this idea of elect, God is eternal. He chose us from the foundations of the world. If that's true, which I believe it's true, how can somebody go against you? How can you go against God who is eternal? You can't. People try, and they fail. And look, as we go through these verses here, guys, and I've said this when we started chapter 8, this chapter should be an encouraging chapter to us. This chapter should be encouragement to us as believers in Jesus Christ. It should be, and hopefully it is. I know in studying it's been an encouragement to me. So he says, who will bring a charge against in verse 33? Then we go to verse 34. Who is he who condemns? See, that word for condemns is the word that we all talked about in the beginning of this chapter. It's saying a verdict or a sentence with the idea of punishment. So who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen. So Christ died, was buried, and rose again. So he's making this argument. Who could condemn you? Because look, it is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And we learned last week that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us too. So we learn here that Jesus makes intercession for us. So listen to this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's the key, you got to be a believer. As a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus and the Holy Spirit make intercession. That is, to intercede, to plead to God the Father on our behalf. Think about that. That's pretty awesome. In fact, we talked about last week that the Holy Spirit pleads for us when we don't even know what to say sometimes. We don't know what to pray to God. Again, this should be a wow, a mind blower. This should be an encouragement. Literally, I have in the margin of my Bible, I wrote wow in red. Seriously, it should be for us as a believer. So see, nobody can condemn you. Because why? Because Christ died for you. And he rose again. And see, we learned before in previous chapters, if Christ died and rose again and we put our faith and trust in him, that means that we have died and rose again in a sense. We're identified with Christ. We're in Christ. Whoops, my microphone just dropped. Hold on. That was weird. I'm so excited. I'm bursting forth. My microphone exploded. Verse 35. Now, we really need to hone in on this. We really need to zoom in on this. You need to really pay attention, okay? Who? So in light of the fact that no one can bring a charge, that no one can condemn us, that God is for us, all in light of those things, okay? In light of everything we've learned prior to this chapter in the book of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That word for separate means to place room between. The picture here is, can anyone put a distance between Christ, love, and us? The answer is no. And see, that word for love is agape love. It's a word that's used in the New Testament, especially about the love that God has for his people. Agape love. We've heard it. You know, we've heard about agape love. What is the difference? See, there's other words that are used in the New Testament for love. There's eros, which is erotic love. There's storge, which is family love. And then there's phileo, which is used a lot too, which is love between like friends, okay? A familiar love. But see, the difference between agape love is this. It is a love of affection, of goodwill, of benevolence. In other words, it's a love where I choose to love somebody and I don't expect anything in return. It's a love that I express to somebody because it's a self-sacrificing love. That's what makes it different. That's why the New Testament writers would use this word to describe God's love, because it's a divine love. And so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says this, shall tribulation. Tribulation, that word literally means pressure or oppressing or distress. That word for distress means a narrowness of the room. In other words, it's kind of like you're being kind of constricted to the point where you got nowhere else to go anymore. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, a pressure, oppressing, distress, a narrowness of the room, or persecution. Now, here's something that we don't understand fully. It's one of the reasons why we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. They are persecuted physically. In this country, at least at this point, we're not persecuted for our faith. Now, I say this next thing to you with I say it with you with this idea of understanding. I'm not saying this to have hyperbole or make it more than it is, but understand, you look around you right now, the time where Christians may be persecuted physically in our country is coming. It's coming. See, yeah, I'll go there. Look, this is why it's so important to fellowship in person with one another. Because we build relationships to the fellowship we have. Because when persecution comes, who are you going to lean on? Yes, you're going to lean on Christ. But on a practical, earthly level, who are you going to lean on? Your brothers and sisters that you know from fellowshipping with. So when persecution comes, what happens often? Well, when you look at it in other countries, the church begins to grow and explode. Because what happens is people are put into tribulation and distress to the point where they have nowhere else to go except to go and be with each other. That's why church is so important. And so, or famine. Famine means the idea of being hungry, to being starved, destitute. You have no food. Have you guys ever been to the point where you're starving? I know we say sometimes, oh, can we hurry up and eat? I'm starving. I mean, we do that sometimes. Especially those of us who get hangry. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. We say, I'm starving. We're really not starving. Because we're sitting there at a table full of food ready to eat. But can you imagine starving, having no food and starving to the point where you're almost going to die? And then here's the other thing. Can you imagine starving to the point for the sake of Christ? Think about that. We have so much in this country food, right? I mean, my goodness, we have contests where we watch people shove their face with hot dogs. Think about it. And then we have brothers and sisters around the world who have nothing, who, because they're Christians, are ostracized and persecuted and made to be kind of outside society. That's what happens. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about the commercials we see about fast food. Now, it hasn't been so much this past year, but when they have like these new burgers and these new things, like, you know, there's this cheeseburger that's stuffed with chicken, that's stuffed with cheese, that's stuffed with bacon, you know, all these things. We come up with all this stuff to eat, okay? Contrast that with, I can't eat anymore because I love Jesus. Because the people of this earth are persecuting me to the point where I can't eat. Then he says, or nakedness. Nakedness, literally the word in Greek means nudity. But here's the point. Nakedness with the idea of shame, of being paraded naked. Can you imagine again? Okay, so having no food, and the implication, it's not a mystery here why Paul goes on from famine to nakedness, because then it means you don't have barely any clothes or no clothes at all. One thing I want you to keep in mind, when Christ was crucified on the cross, he was most likely naked. And the reason the Romans did that was to bring shame. Because what the Romans wanted to do is, when they crucified somebody, is they wanted to put them up on a cross along the road to Damascus, one of the main trade routes. So when people would walk by and see criminals on the cross, naked, bleeding, and beaten, what would it do for crime? It would say, hey, you better not commit a crime, because this is where you could be headed, right here. See, we forget that sometimes. Now, I understand with regards to movies that have been made about Christ's life, they can't do that, or be, you know, kind of X-rated. But listen, nakedness. Who wants to be naked in public? I don't. It's embarrassing. It's shaming. But it's all because for the sake of Christ here. So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril? Peril simply means danger. Or the sword. And the implication there, the sword, is death by the sword, or execution. Okay, so Paul wrote this, right? The Holy Spirit put this on Paul to write this letter to the Romans, a Roman church he never even met, made up of Gentiles and Jews. Now, put your finger here in Romans, and I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because here, it's no mistake here that God called Paul to write this letter, because Paul understands when he writes these words to this these believers in Rome, what it's all about here. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to start at verse 23. And remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church because that some in Corinth were charging that Paul is really not an apostle of Christ. So in a sense, Paul is defending his ministry that God gave him. And he says this in verse 23. Are they ministers, that is, servants of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. Now listen, in labor more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned 3 times. And stoned doesn't mean he was high on drugs, okay? I was stoned 3 times. I was shipwrecked. Night and day I have been in the deep. in journeys, often in perils, that same word that we talked about in Romans, dangers of waters, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of my own countrymen, that's the Jews, in dangers of Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers in the sea, in dangers among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, and in fastings, often in cold and nakedness. See, Paul, the Holy Spirit used Paul to write what he wrote to the Romans. Why? Because he'd been through it. He'd experienced these things. See, when somebody experiences these things, it's interesting how you, it's like there's more credibility when it's coming from a person like that. So if, for example, I'll use this earthly example. If someone has cancer and has to go through a regimen of recovery, it means more hearing that from someone who has had cancer than someone who has not, if you're facing cancer yourself. And so the Holy Spirit put on Paul's heart to write that letter to the Romans to encourage them and understand, he understands. See, and here's the thing. Big picture on all this, Christ would not ask us as believers to not go through anything that he hasn't already gone through for us. Do you understand that? See, again, I mentioned this, I think it was last week, maybe. Paul writes another letter to the Philippian church, and he says in that letter, chapter 3, that he wants to be conformed to the death of Christ and then a fellowship in his sufferings. And I asked, how many of us have that verse on our refrigerator? I don't, as a promise verse. But see, as a Christian, we learned last week, and again, he's pointing out, you are going to suffer for the name of Jesus. It's inevitable. See, what a sign-up program, what a recruiting program. Hey, come to Christ, you're going to suffer. How many sermons have you heard that? Come to Christ and God will fix your marriage. Come to Christ and et cetera, et cetera. Listen, that may be well and good and true. But ultimately, if you live for Christ, you're going to be persecuted and you're going to suffer in some way. Now back to Romans. So again, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, he's going to quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. See, here's the reason he uses this quote from the Old Testament is to say that it shows suffering has always been a part of the experience for God's people. See, even in the Old Testament, God, who is God's chosen people, Israel, suffered for God. See, he's using an example to say, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to suffer. So it's like, for your day, you're killed all day long, we are counted for sheep for the slaughter. Can you imagine being our brothers and sisters around the world who every day they've got to be on guard, alert, ready to go, because if they're caught, most likely they will be beaten or killed. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Now, verse 37, yet in all these things, okay, so all this stuff that he just said, in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, okay, we are more than conquerors. What does that mean? The word in the Greek is hyper nike. Okay, nike means victory. You guys, any of you guys own a pair of Nikes? That's the word, nike. It means victory. That swoosh when you look on your shoe. I can't get Nikes because they hurt because the arch of the foot's not too curved enough. Just so you know. So any, you know, gifts you want to give me, don't, I'm just kidding. But my birthday's coming up in August, just so you know. No, I'm just kidding. All right, joke, haha. Okay, but hyper nike, okay, hyper nike. So this idea is this. It is to vanquish beyond. A surpassing victory. It's kind of like this. If you watch football, okay? And so for you football fans, it's like watching one team totally demolish another team. You just don't win. You win. You crush them. And that's the idea here. See, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What does it say? Through Jesus, through him who loved us. Again, that word love there is the verb form of agape love. Now, let me read something to you about God's love. He says this, the love of God, God's love is that perfection of divine nature by which God eternally moved to communicate himself. It is not a mere emotional impulse, but a rational and voluntary affection, having its ground in truth and holiness, and its exercise in free choice. This is not to deny feeling, for true love necessarily involves feeling. If there is no feeling in God, then there is no love in God. The fact that God grieves over sins of his people implies that he loves his people. God's love finds its primary objects in several persons of the Trinity. Thus, the universe and man are not necessarily to the exercise of God's love. The scriptures frequently testify to the love of God. They speak of him as the God of love and declare to him to be love. It says that in 1 John. It says that God is love. It is his nature to love. He initiates love. He is unlike the gods of the heathen who hate and are angry, and the God of the philosopher who is cold and indifferent. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. God loves the world and his ancient people, Israel, and his true children. He loves righteousness and justice. The assurance of God's love is a source of comfort to the believer. A loving God is not unfeeling towards his own. You know that God loves you? God loves you. See, even when you go through tribulation, even when you go through distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword, God loves you. See, those of us who are married, hopefully you can relate to this. I know I can. But listen, here's a practical example of this. You know, you go into work or you have a work day and you're working, and it just stinks, and nothing goes right, and it's terrible, right? You're just having a terrible day. And yet, I'm confident that when I come home to a wife who loves me. And see, if I know that my wife loves me, what does it do? It causes me then, it gives me the motivation to get up the next day and face it again. And so, it is with us as believers. See, when we go through things, the love of Jesus Christ that he has for us should motivate us to keep going, to keep going, to keep moving forward, even though we may be in tribulation, even though we may be in distress. And look, I can't speak to that to you. Each of us goes through different things. I'm not negating what you're going through. But what I'm trying to do here, and what I think what Paul is trying to do with these believers here and for us, is to encourage us. It's to encourage us that the love of God can motivate us, can keep us to keep going, to keep keeping on, as we say. So in verse 37 again, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In other words, we're surpassing victors. We've won. Through him who loved us. Now, these next two verses, verse 38 and 39, they are mind blowers. At least they should be. See, as I'm reading through this text here, and as we've been going through this chapter, have any of you guys had any kind of thought that, wow, I can relate to what Paul is talking about? I know exactly what Paul is talking about. See, so for the people who say the Bible is not relevant or practical, you ain't reading the Bible. It's practical. It's relevant. So these next two verses, verse 3 and 39, here's the money shot, as they say. Here it is. For I am persuaded. Or I am convinced. Or I am sure. Or another way somebody put it was, I have come through the process of persuasion to a settled conclusion. It's settled in Paul's heart and mind. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers. Now, when he says principalities or nor powers, he's talking about evil forces of the universe, the heavenly hosts of wickedness. Okay? Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 6. That's what he's talking about here. So spiritual stuff. Okay? Nor things present. In other words, things that you're going through right now, or things that may come in the future. Nor height. Nor depth. nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. That word for separate here is the same word I mentioned in verse 31. There's no distance. See, these things can't keep God from loving you. There's one thing that can keep God from loving you, it's sin. It's sin. Now, Paul doesn't say that here, but it's true. But as a believer, see, the implication here is he's writing to believers who believe in Jesus Christ, who follow the Lord. And see, the things that they're going through, the suffering, all of this stuff that you would go through. See, in all this, he is convinced. It's a settled conclusion in Paul's mind. It's what Paul has been through in his own life for the sake of Christ. It's settled. Listen, all these things can't separate you, can't separate me, can't separate us from Jesus Christ's love, from God's love. Don't you understand that God loves you? See, we throw that around. We throw it around, like, okay, so what we often do is when we're sharing with somebody and we don't know what else to say to them, we say, well, God loves you. But do we understand what that means? Do we comprehend it? Do we apprehend God's love for us? Remember, he didn't even spare his own son. He didn't spare his son. He's going to freely give to us. He who didn't spare his son is freely going to give to us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Do you understand that? See, none can take Christ from the believer. And none can take the believer from him. And that is enough. Let me read that to you again. None can take Christ from the believer. And none can take the believer from him. And that is enough. Or at least it should be enough. So let me look at this list again. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. How about this? For I'm persuaded that neither COVID or politics or whatever, you insert whatever, whatever you're going through, it doesn't matter. You should be persuaded as a believer that God loves you, that nothing can take that away. Nothing. You are eternally secure. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have put your faith and trust in him, you are eternally secure from the time that you do that to the time you see him in glory. No matter what happens to you in life, you should be secure. This should be an encouragement. This again should be, wow. Wow. See, if we believe these things, then shouldn't we be different? Should we be different? Yes or no? Okay, how about this? Should we be different in times of tribulation? Should we be different in times of distress? Should we be different in times of famine or persecution? We should be different. I want to read two things to you that I found were very, the comment on these two verses here. This first one is this. It says, now, speaking of Paul, he's talking about verses 38 and 39. He says, now he is going to search the universe for anything that could possibly separate us. He goes to the realm of death. He looks at it. He searches it. He says, there's nothing that can separate us. He turns then to the realm of life. He finds nothing there. And when he says life, what he means is the things of this life. The distractions of this life, the comforts, the material possessions of this life. That's what it means, okay? So he finds nothing there. He looks to the angelic and spiritual world. He finds nothing there among the good angels. He regards the other side, the principalities, and representing Satan and all his hosts. There's nothing there. See this theme that's developing here? He then begins to examine things present. In all the vast realm of things present, he finds nothing. He peers out into the future, things to come. Who knows what those three words comprehend? Judgment, the ages of eternity. But he says, as he looks through the ages of eternity, there is nothing there. But he does not stop. He scans the entire universe, the heights, the depths of the universe. He finds nothing there. One would have thought that Paul had covered everything, but lest he may miss something, he says, there is no creation that is able to separate us from the love of God. Do you know what he means when he says that? He's considering the future, imagining the present creation. He is anticipating that perhaps there will be infinite creations on and on through ages of eternity. He says they all come up as far as the prophetic eye can reach, and there is nothing in all that can possibly separate us. And he closes the passage as he began. In Christ Jesus, there's nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. There is nothing. Nothing. One more thing I want to read to you this morning. And I think it goes along well with this. God loves you with a deep, everlasting love. That is the heart of the Bible's message. The Bible is God's revelation to himself and to humankind. The aspect of his nature and that he wishes to display above all others is love. God loves you. And Jesus tells us how much the Father loves you. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How many times in your life have you experienced the wonders of God's love? Jeremiah wrote that God demonstrates his love to you in a new way every morning. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, but his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There's a song, a hymn we sing. Peter spoke of the manifold grace of God, and from cover to cover, the Bible trumpets the glorious truth that God loves you and is working out a marvelous plan to bring you close to him forever. How you respond except to love him in return. You love him because he first loved you. Your love is responsive. God is the initiator. You are the responder. And that is why the New Testament writers are always seeking to draw your attention to the love of God, manifested most clearly in sending his Son to die for you. Through faith in the crucified and risen Jesus, you get vitally connected to God and his amazing love. As you dwell in him, you dwell in love, and his love is perfected in you. And what is the result of your love being perfected? You have boldness in the day of judgment. You and your experience of his complete love casts out all fear. You have no fear of consequence of your wicked past because that has been erased by God. He has declared you justified, just as if you've never sinned. You have no fear of the present because God is watching over you, and nothing can happen to you but what happens, but what he allows to happen. And if God allows it to happen, then it is for good reason and purpose. Certain of God's complete love for you, now you can face the issues of life without fear. You have no fear of the future because you remain in his love. Whatever comes, the Lord will be with you. He is going to keep you and sustain you, and you have no cause to be afraid. Perfect love casts out all fear. You have no fear of the eternal future of standing before God at the judgment, for Jesus has promised that he's preparing a place for you. And if he prepares a place for you, he promised he would come again and take you to himself, that where he is, there you might be also. You know the end of the story. Although the story may take some unexpected turns and twists, amen? How many people can relate to that? And though you may have a lot of questions and mysteries along the way, though you may not be able to understand all that's happening, though you may wonder at what possible good could come out of some of the difficult episodes, still you know the end of the story. They lived happily ever after. And so you have no fear of eternal future because you know you're going to be with him, world without end. Oh, may your heart draw close to him in this day, and may you dwell in him, abide in his love, and may his love be perfected in your life. Yeah, hallelujah and amen. Don't tell me that God doesn't love you. Because this morning we learned he didn't spare his own son. And as an earthly father, I can't imagine giving my kids up, giving my two sons to die for people. First of all, for people who some of them would reject it, giving them over to my enemies. And God did that for you. God loves you. You understand that? God loves you. And if you're a believer in Him, if you're in Christ, there's nothing that this world or the world to come or whatever, how you want to say it, that can do to you. It doesn't matter what people say about you. It doesn't. See, we walk around and we take these things on that people say. People will say terrible things about us. And especially if we live for Christ and we take them on, we receive them. It doesn't matter. What does God say? What does God say? God says He loves you. If you're a believer in Him, it says that He loves you. Period. End of story. No more questions. No one can condemn you. No one can bring a charge against you. Nobody. Because God loves you. You ever think about that this way? And what I'm about to say, I'm not saying this because I've arrived at it, because I haven't. But you ever consider, if you really believed what He says here, if you really walked it out in your life, what that would do for you? You ever think about that? How much your thinking would change? How much where you spend your time, what you do with your extra time? Wouldn't it change all of that? Wouldn't it? It should. See, we need to be reminded of these things. See, there's a theme throughout the Bible, as I just read. It's about God's love. Why? Because we need to be reminded. Because here's why. God knows what He's doing, because He knew that we as believers, we live in a sin-fallen world. We live in a sin-fallen world. We know that we're going to experience all kinds of different things, as Paul described here, in our lives. So we need to be reminded constantly of the fact that God loves you. And remember how He said in the very first verse of this chapter, there is there now for no condemnation. So many of us walk around in condemnation that we're not good enough. We compare ourselves with other people. We say, well, I'm not a good enough Christian. This Christian's more spiritual. This Christian's more this or whatever. Why do we do that? Because God loves you as an individual. He called you as an individual. Yes, we are all the family of God, but He's called us all as individuals. He's called us. And see, we've answered the call. We responded. It's like God's love is initiator, and then we respond to it, as I just read. And that's the point. So when you respond to His love, do you think that He chased you down in a sense? Okay? He didn't spare His Son. He chased you down in a sense so that He, through His love, He loves you so much. Do you think that if you decide to answer that call and you come to Him, that love's going to stop? Or that love's going to end? That when you're going through the most difficult time in your life, that God's not there or doesn't love you? He does love you. He does. See, this world we live in is a dark world. We don't understand love. See, we like to, like our media likes to focus on hate and division and all these things. But you know the antidote for all that stuff? It's God's love. And you know what who the vessel is right now on this earth to be God's love? It's the church. It's us. To show God's love. See, love breaks down all kinds of things. All kinds of walls. It's God's love. See, God loved us so much that He sent His Son. And if we believe that, then there's nothing that we can face in this life that's going to change that. Nothing is going to separate us from God's love. There's no space that's going to be between us. The only thing that can do that is our stupid sin. Is our stupid sin. And listen, we can go through the motions too. We can. We can do all the Christian things you're supposed to do. See, why do we think that we need to earn God's love? Do we need to earn God's love? See, when you say that, what you're doing is you're adding to what God did through Christ on the cross. You can add nothing to it. You can do the religious act and all those things. You go through the motions, but it doesn't add anything. It doesn't. And then the inverse of that is this. When Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, why are you worried? Why are you worried? Are you going to add a statue to your height? Why are you worried? Because look, if God loves you, and we just learned that no matter whatever happens in your life, God, it doesn't separate God's love for you, why are you worried? What are you worried about? Think of it. Do you ever think of it that way? Listen, I'm having a therapy session up here with myself. Listen. I don't understand things sometimes. I don't. I see with my physical eyes things that don't make any sense whatsoever. I just saw something this morning. I didn't understand. It don't make sense. But it doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because I'm in Christ. Because God loves me. God's love for you is so vast and so deep. We're going to spend eternity searching that. You ever think about that?